How'd the stroll go, Bob? Was it good? Was it awesome? Yeah? Good. I heard you ran out of cider. I'm teasing. It's okay. That's awesome. I heard it was a good turnout. I ended up driving bus to Butte, so I was gone. My wife is sick, so yeah. She lost her voice. And trying to teach all the preschoolers. She teaches preschool on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and as you can imagine, how do you yell at a bunch of little kids, right? And corral them if you can't talk. So, thank you to everyone that helped with that. It looked like there was a good turnout. So, all right, Mark chapter 2. We've been painting these different portraits of Christ, and we looked at Christ as the Son, as that promised seed, promised clear back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed that be born of a woman, certainly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, and so we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Last week we looked at Jesus as the teacher, and just kind of looked at his teaching and his ministry, and certainly all that points to dealing with hard issues leading to repentance, leading eventually to accepting Him as our Lord and our Savior. And so this morning I want to look at kind of a perspective we don't often look at, and that is Jesus being a criminal, right? And that's the world's perspective. The world sees Jesus as someone to be just a curse word. Someone who is to be despised. Someone who might have been a great prophet, may have been someone, but he was executed as a criminal. And we certainly think of those at Jesus' time, there were many who did despise him and hate him. And that hasn't changed today. I drive, as many of you know, I drive school bus during the week. And every once in a while, one of the little kids will get on my bus and use the Lord's name in vain. And I'll be like, "Don't you love Jesus?" And they just look at me with, like, they have no idea what I'm talking about. I'm like, why do you hate Jesus? I don't hate Jesus. I'm like, well, you just cursed him. Do you hate him? You cursed him, used him as a curse word. And they're like, "It's just an expression, Mr. Miller. It's just an expression." I'm like, no, it's more than an expression. You are cursing the one who is sent to save you, your Lord, your Savior. And they just look at me with, they have no concept. But that's the world we live in. The world hates Jesus. The world despises Christ. And so I kind of want to look at it from that perspective. And as we come to Mark chapter 2, Mark lays out several different scenarios here. Quite a few, and really I think encapsulates for us all of the things, all the issues that people had with Jesus. And understand where Jesus went, a lot of places that he went, there was conflict. There were issues, there were problems. Yes, there were large crowds. Yes, there were people that loved him, but there were also a lot of people who hated him and despised him and wanted to kill him. And so we'll kind of look at it from that perspective. And so we'll start with the accused of crimes. What was it that Jesus was accused of? What are the crimes that people looked at and pointed at? Look, you have committed this. This is the crime that you have done. And so we want to look at those accused, what he was accused of. Certainly there are many people that were upset with him. And why was it that they made accusations against him? So we'll begin in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason among these things in your hearts? Which is easier for you to say, "The paralytic, your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he rose, took the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. I love this story. And I've seen the foundation of the house that this possibly happened in. Right, an excavation in Capernaum, an excavation of the houses that existed at the time of Christ, and they're not very big. Not very big at all. So we just picture this house, and it's one room, and there's just all these people crowded in there, and then, you know, they come with this guy. He's paralytic. He can't walk or move. He's paralyzed. And so his friends here want him to see Jesus. And they climb up on the roof. And they start digging through that plaster roof and that mud roof. As you can imagine what it must have been like underneath that with all the dust falling down and as that was going on. But eventually they lower the man. And as they do so, Jesus says these words. And they're not the words that anyone there expected him to say. The paralytic didn't expect him to say this. Those that were listening to him didn't expect him to say this. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And understand, that was more necessary. That was more needful than physical healing. Right? Which is more important? Physical healing or being made right with God? Right? Knowing your sins are forgiven. We don't know the backstory. We don't know what everything that was going on. But certainly this man needed to hear those words. And so Jesus pronounced to him, your sins are forgiven you. And those that were there needed to hear those words. But we see the response. And the scribes, they didn't speak it out. They didn't point their finger at Jesus. They didn't jump up and say blasphemy at all. No, they sat there quietly. And in their hearts they reason. This man blasphemes God. This man despises God. This man demeans God. This man is cursing God by claiming to be able to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's true. That's a true statement. Now certainly they misunderstood who Jesus is as Messiah, as the Son of God. And so they said this man blasphemes God. So certainly there was this accusation that followed Jesus around that he was a blasphemer of God, which is a big deal. Right? That's not just petty. It's not a petty crime. People were stoned because of this. People were executed on the basis and on the accusation that they had blasphemed God. It happened. And so as they are making this accusation, certainly in their heart, they are saying within their heart, Jesus deserves to be stoned, to be executed, because he has blasphemed God. Now, the next words that Jesus says, I'm sure really surprised them as well, because he saw through them. He knew what they were thinking. And they must have, right, that must have brought to their hearts and minds, oh no, oh no. It would have made me question, right, what I was thinking. It would have made me question, maybe I have thought wrongly about who Messiah is or who this guy is, maybe. But right, he says, look, why do you reason? Why do you think that I blaspheme God? Why would you do that? If I can heal people, right, what is that proof of? If I tell him, this man who's been paralyzed, and everyone testifies, he is paralyzed. And I proclaim to him, you are healed, and he gets up and walks out of here. Is not that not the power of God? And is it not the same God who declares your sins are forgiven you? And so we do see that he then pronounces the man, you're healed. And he takes his bed and he walks out of there. But we see this accusation and this thought that he is, this man is committed blasphemy. The worst, really, as a Jew, that was like the worst crime you could commit. Blasphemy. But then as we continue on, we see the accusations begin to mount. Begin verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. They said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the next accusation leveled against Jesus is that he was associating with lawbreakers. He was associating with the criminal element. He was associating with sinners and misfits and those who were hated and those who were un-Jewish. We think of the tax collectors. They were very hated. The Romans levied heavy taxes on the Jewish people and oppressed the Jewish people. And they used their own people. These tax collectors were Jews. They used their own people to extort these taxes from them. And these people made a huge profit off of that. And so they were hated. People didn't want anything to do with them. And so here's Jesus associating with all these people who were labeled as criminals. And so the accusation here is that if you are hanging out with these people, by association, you are guilty of the same thing. And if he's going to be hanging out with them, he also must be guilty of these things. And certainly we see Jesus' response here. Right? I've come to those, right? You claim they're sinners. Great. What do they need? They need the truth. Right? They need to repent. So I'm bringing them the truth. And so we see, right, we see that defense, but in their hearts and minds, we see the scribes and the religious elitists, if you will, in their minds, no, you wouldn't hang out with these people. So that's kind of, right, that's, they're making these accusations against Christ. And then jump down to verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And so the accusation here, we see them claiming to Jesus, "Look, you are not honoring the Sabbath and you are not enforcing the Sabbath rules." At this point, they're not accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. That comes next. But they're saying, "Look, we have these rules about what it means to keep the Sabbath. And you, as a rabbi, you are required to enforce those. And here are those who claim to be your disciples and they are breaking the Sabbath. They're breaking our rules. They're breaking our regulations. Why aren't you saying anything? Why are you doing anything?" Again, if you don't, you are just as guilty as they are. Of course, I love Christ's explanation. "Look, was David condemned? He ate the showbread. Right out of the tabernacle. Look, like that wasn't lawful, and yet he did it. There was this thought of need, right? There was a need." And so Jesus again explains that the Sabbath is not about rule keeping. The Sabbath is certainly where it needs to be, is a day of rest. And that's the point of the Sabbath. It's not about worship. Right? The Sabbath was never about worship. Yes, they would go, and eventually they would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But the point of the Sabbath is rest. A day of rest. You weren't allowed to travel more than a mile, right? That's in the law, right? Because God knows us. Right? He knows that we, right? If we don't, if we're not mandatory and there's a law that says you have to take a day of rest, we won't. And so that was in the law, but it was there for us. And so if there's need, if there's something going on, right? They were hungry, there was need, they picked some grain. That wasn't labor, it wasn't work. Right? And so we see these accusations, and then we see a setup. And certainly they were wanted to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, breaking the law. Mark chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." All right, so again, we see this accusation. The accusation here is that he has broken the law. He's broken the Ten Commandments, specifically about keeping the Sabbath. Now, again, the Jews had all these regulations about what it meant to keep the Sabbath, and it had gone way and beyond what God had said. And so Jesus confronts him and he says, where's it said I can't heal on the Sabbath? Hey, where does it say that I should refrain from doing what is right and what is good just because it's the Sabbath? Certainly, again, confronting their hearts, and then he does heal. He heals this man on the Sabbath, and that, made them mad. And of course, we see Jesus, he's grieved, right? The hardness of their heart. Hey, like that, they just don't even want, they have this set mindset that they just couldn't get past. And so as they see Jesus, as he heals this man, to them, he has broken the law. He is a sinner. He is a criminal. He needs to be dealt with. He needs to be punished. That's the mindset they have here. And so they're viewing Jesus from that with that lens, that he certainly cannot be Messiah. He cannot be God's anointed. He can't be the promised one. This man is a lawbreaker. And then eventually we get down to where it all culminates. Because Jesus did miracles. Right? Jesus did things that proved, without a shadow of doubt, here is the promised Messiah. Here's the one that God has promised over the ages. Here's the one to redeem mankind. Here is the one who will save the Jews. Here is the King, the Lord of Lords. And so we see what they did with that. Chapter 3, verse 20. So the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Right, so last of all, where this all culminates, the accusation that eventually they come down to is that Jesus is able to do these things because he is demon-possessed. He's empowered by Satan himself. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, God in the flesh. This is the accusation that they pinned on him and proclaimed. This man is demonic. He's a demon. And of course, Jesus is like, I'm casting out demons. How does that work? But that's what they accused him of. And certainly we see his own people. Right? It says his own people. That's his brothers and sisters. Right? Half brothers and sisters. That's his nieces and nephews. That's his aunts and uncles. That's his blood relatives. They believed he was out of his mind. He's crazy. Right? He's crazy. And so they came to lay hold. That means to take by force. They meant to grab Jesus and drag him home. Back to Nazareth. That was their plan. And then we see the scribes come. And they have come to pronounce judgment on Jesus. Whether this man is legitimate or not. And they proclaim, no, he's of Satan. That's who he is. And so those are the accusations. That's what Jesus was accused of. And certainly that then culminated in his execution. He was executed. And so for what crime? Right? For what crime was Jesus justly executed for? Right? Which one? Turn to Mark 14. Mark 14. We know that Jesus went through several different trials. A couple with the Jews. A couple with the Romans. Pilate had Jesus send him off to Herod, then back to Pilate. All right, but Mark here gives us the trial before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the 70 elders of Israel. And so to be brought before them, this is a big deal. This is like the Supreme Court hearing your case. All right, these guys have the ability to exonerate or to condemn. These are the who's who. These are the elitists. These are the people with power within the Jewish people. And so they have gathered together, by no means, right, to be taken lightly. And they've been gathered together, and it's always interesting that Jesus was arrested early in the morning, and by 9 a.m. he was being crucified. So certainly there's a pace here of having these trials and doing this and getting this done. There's certainly a setup, right? Certainly they prearranged some of this stuff. But we see them with their trial. We see the accusations. We see that the charges they're trying to bring against Christ. Mark 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimonies agree. And when the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have witness? You have heard the blaspheme. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So we see they tried to have witnesses. They tried to have people say, "Look, what crimes has he committed? He's done something. We'll come up with something." And none of them, right? None of them agreed. They were, as Mark says, they were false witnesses. And none of it was making sense. None of it was working. And so in exasperation, I think the high priest, kind of last ditch effort, he says here, "Are you? Right? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now you understand by making that statement that the high priest is acknowledging who the Messiah is as being divine, as being God. Right? In asking that question, he's acknowledging that has to be true. Right? And the Jews have always, they've always claimed, no, Messiah is not God. Messiah is just a man. Yes, he will deliver Israel, but he's no more than just a man. Right? They claim that even to this day. And yet, within Scripture, within prophecy, we see it's got to be more than that. Right? The promise to David was that he would be known, the Messiah, the King who would come, would be known as the Son of God. And so here's the Christ, the anointed of God, who they were expecting to come at this time. And he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And of course, Jesus tells truth, right? He speaks truth here. Yes, I am. And, of course, then they came up with, again, guilty. Blasphemy. You are mocking God. You are demeaning God. You are deserving of death. Now, here's the issue. It's Passover. Right? These guys had taken many people out and stoned them. Right? They had no issues with executing people. But the issue is it's Passover. And the Romans are present and their soldiers are present because the Jewish people had a tendency to get all riled up and excited during Passover and looked at the Romans and be like, "We can take these guys. Right, we can take these guys. We can get our freedom." And so they get all riled up. And so the Romans certainly had a large presence of soldiers. If they had tried to march Jesus out of the city to stone him, it would not have gone well. And they know that. And so they sought the help of the Romans, but here's the issue. The Romans, the Greeks, they have no issue with someone claiming to be God and man at the same time. Right? They believe in demigods. They believe in a host of gods. They have no issue. Their king claimed to be a god, Caesar. Right? And they worshipped him as a god. And so as long as Jesus hadn't desecrated some pagan temple or something like that, they didn't care. They could care less. They didn't see the issue. They didn't see the problem. Right? That Jesus would claim to be God and man. They were like, what's the big deal? Not an issue. And so they have to come up with something else. They have to, as they bring him to the Romans, they have to find something that the Romans would be willing to crucify him for. And that brings us then to John 18. John 18. We see here the trial before Pilate, before the Roman authority. John 18, we'll pick it up in verse 28. Verse 28. John 18, verse 28 says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusations do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.'" Right? So again, he hangs out with people who are wicked and evil, and by association he is guilty. And if he wasn't guilty of something, we wouldn't have done this unless he was guilty of something. And Pilate's a little smarter than that. And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you of this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Then Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus answered him, no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that's called the pavement, in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So we see then the trial before the Roman authorities, before Pilate. And again and again and again, we see Pilate making this statement, "I find no fault with him. I find no fault with him. What has he done?" And in fact, we see Pilate take the opportunity to mock the Jews. He makes Jesus, like he kind of puts a crown on Jesus and a purple robe, brings him out, says, "Look, you're king." See, he didn't like the Jews. And he mocks them through Jesus. But then when he hears, he claimed to be the Son of God. I don't know what Pilate, it just says here, then all of a sudden he's afraid. He's looking at things, he knows that Jesus is an innocent man. And I think at this point he's like, I don't know what's going on here. But eventually he gives in, and he gives in, why? Because of blackmail. Right? They blackmail him. They say, look, if you don't do this, we're going to report you to Caesar. This man claims to be a king. He's going to usurp your authority. He's going to overthrow the Romans. You can't let this stand. You are the representative of Caesar. You have to take care of this issue. If you don't do it, we'll report you. Right? That's pretty much what they come down to. And so we see the Pilate allows this to continue, and yet he continues to say, I find no fault. This man is not guilty of anything at all. Which reminds us of Isaiah 53:12, which says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And so for which crime was Jesus executed? Justly executed. And I would submit to you this morning, the crime that he was justly executed for is yours. Is yours. You are the criminal. You deserve to be crucified. We all do. You'd be like, no, Pastor Josh. Look, God simply set out for us a standard. 10 commandments. And I would wager that most of us have broken every single one of them. In one way or another. You're like, I haven't murdered anyone. Yeah, but if in your heart you've hated someone, you're guilty. I've never committed adultery. But if you have lusted at all in your heart, you're guilty. I have never taken the Lord's name in vain. Yeah, but have you always honored it? I don't worship idols. Really? Really? Can you honestly say that? We all have idols. Have you always honored your father and mother? Always. Have you always kept the Sabbath? You're like, Pastor Josh, we're Christians. We don't honor the Sabbath. No, but God set and said that we need to spend a day of rest. Right, that we need that. And certainly to defile that is to our own issues. But still, it's there. Do we always do that? And so as Jesus said, to break one law is to break all of them. And I would say probably in one way or another, we have actually broken all of them. We are guilty. We are guilty. We are guilty of eternal condemnation. We are guilty of eternity without God. We are guilty of eternity being crucified and the pain and suffering of crucifixion forever. Right? We deserve that. We justly deserve that. That would be righteous. And the one who is righteous endured that for us. He took the place of Barabbas. My Bible just says a robber. He was a rebel. He was a rebel. He had probably killed some Roman soldiers. And so he was being crucified to be made an example of. The Romans didn't just crucify anyone. They didn't crucify robbers. Didn't bother with that. No, they crucified people who they wanted to make an example of. And Jesus took his place. And certainly as he was suffering on that cross, our sins were placed upon him. The one who had never known any sin at all became sin for us. Paul declares that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And we are ambassadors for Christ proclaiming, right? Here's the one who became sin for us. Here's Jesus. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He took our sins upon himself. He died a criminal's death, hated, despised. Because that's what we deserve. He took that upon himself. so that we might be reconciled to God. And so certainly through his blood and through his suffering, we are redeemed. We are cleansed of our sins. What we justly deserve, that has been taken care of. Right? It's been taken care of. The sentence has been carried out, and it was endured on our behalf by Jesus Christ. He was separated from God. He endured hell for us. He was not executed for any crime that he justly deserved, because he was perfect. He was executed for us. Because we're all criminals. Right? We are. Before the law of God, we are all guilty. Very guilty. That brings us to our last point this morning. Identified with the criminal. Identified with the criminal. As believers, we have placed our faith in Christ. Sometimes we like to use the term Christian. And unfortunately, that term has become so watered down, it has absolutely no meaning anymore. But originally, it meant little Christ. Right? To be a Christ. To be like Jesus. To be one who desires to serve Him. To be like Him. That was the original in the early church, right? Those who were called Christians, they were called that to be made fun of. The unbelievers mocked the believers by calling them Christians. And so the Christians were like, yeah, that fits. That works. We'll take it. And so as Christians, as those who desire to be like Christ, certainly we identify with Him. And publicly we identify with Him. We call that baptism. We're dunked in water. Why do we do that? Because we've been commanded to. Because it's symbolic of the faith that we've placed in Christ and our identity being immersed in Christ. But it also is a public profession to everyone else in the community. I am a follower of Jesus. And so those who have claimed that identity, and as those who identify with the one who was crucified as a criminal, Jesus the Christ, we can expect the same treatment. We can. We can expect the same exact treatment. Look at John 15. John 15. In the days leading up to his execution, Jesus made some statements to his disciples. He encouraged them. He told them what was about to happen. And part of that was reminding them of their identity, who they are in him. John chapter 15, verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. All right, so Christ says, as followers of him, as those whose identity is in him, what can we expect? To be hated. Right? By the world. We can expect that. That is who we are as in our identity. We can expect that. We can expect to be the focus of hatred. We can expect to be called insensitive, bigots, unloving, ignorant, fools. I mean, have things changed? We are called these things today, or are we not? Why? Because we proclaim there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, who the world uses as a curse word. He's the only way. He is the only way. And the Bible is God's word, and sin is sin. It is. And the world doesn't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear Jesus. And they don't want to hear those who are identified with him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, he talked about how, hey, this is the foolishness. This is the foolishness to the world. The gospel and who Jesus is, it is complete foolishness. But to us, it is life. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is a great chapter. It starts off with the thought that we are, and the proclamation that we are not condemned. Because of who Christ is, there's no condemnation. Right? There is no shame. There is no guilt in Jesus Christ as those who identify and walk in that. When we come to Romans 8, verse 16. It says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to compare to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation earnestly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Right? So Paul may saying here, look, here's your identity. And we understand and we have this confidence because the Spirit of God says with our spirit, we are children of God because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And so if we suffer as a follower of Christ, praise God. Right? Praise God. It's a confirmation of who we are as children of God. And so here's this identity. We serve, right? We identify with this man who the world has condemned, who the world curses, who the world says is a criminal and deserved what he got. And we lift him up as our Lord and as our King. And so if we count ourselves to be followers of Jesus, why Jesus? You ever thought about that? Why Jesus? Yes, he was innocent, but many innocent people have been put to death for things they didn't do. Right? There are people who have been put to death for crimes they did not commit. But they're not our Savior. Why Jesus? Because truly he is the Lamb of God. Truly, he is the anointed. He is the Christ. He is the one that God sent to be our Savior. And certainly he endured and he took upon himself our sins. No one else has done that. No one else could do that. And so Jesus is only a man. Now I think of 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul talks about the gospel and he goes into this and talks about, hey, look, if Jesus is only a man, we are deceived. We should be pitied, right? We should be pitied. People should be like, those weird Christians. They have no hope, right? We would have absolutely no hope. We are walking down a path of suffering and shame, right, from the world for nothing. If Jesus is only a man, but he arose. He arose victorious from the grave, from the dead, victorious over our sin, victorious over death, because he was accepted. The sacrifice was accepted by God. He is perfect. And that was evidenced in the resurrection. He is the innocent. He is that perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And so Jesus is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the King who was born in Bethlehem so many years ago. And he was put to death for us, for our crimes, so that we might have life, so that we might be a part of his kingdom. And so this morning I ask you, are you willing to identify, are you willing to sacrifice your life to know Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he willingly endured being despised, being hated, being shamed for us. And it is the greatest expression of love that could ever be made. And so, Lord, we are thankful. And so, Lord, help us to have faith. Help us to accept that wonderful gift of salvation. And, oh Lord, as we give gifts, as we celebrate Christmas, as we look forward to that time, I pray that we would do so with the joy of truly knowing you as our Lord and as our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service, I think we'll sing a good song, that great Christmas song, Joy, right? Joy to the World.
Dismissed.